This afternoon we make use of the Heidelberg Catechism, and you have come to Lord's Day 20. We'll go to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21st, and read that, and then afterwards we let it take us back to the Scriptures and to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, the verses 5 through 16. So first of all, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 20, starting on page 534 in your books of praise. And there we confess about God, the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification. What do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. We now go to the Word of God on which this confession is based and from where it is taken, and we'll read from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. Starting at verse 5. But now, Jesus says, I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Thus far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, the heading for this new section about our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. We know that the Apostles' Creed has three sections corresponding to the three persons of the triune God. We come to the third about God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is holy and who makes us holy, sanctifies us. You can also sum up his work for us as the form for baptism states. The Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely, the cleansing from our sins, the daily renewal of our lives, till finally we shall be presented holy and pure in the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. That's what he assures us of, quite an assurance. And so the work of the Spirit in sanctifying us, sanctification, encompasses a broad work of Christ's redeeming work and renewing work. I preach to you God's word as we confessed it in Lord's Day 20, and we do so under this theme, God the Holy Spirit and your sanctification. And our first point will be, the Holy Spirit is God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings you truth and comfort. And thirdly, the Spirit instills perseverance in you. So God the Holy Spirit and your sanctification. Our first point is, God the Holy Spirit is true God. First things first, says the Catechism. God comes first. God the Holy Spirit is more important than his benefits, although he does not come separated from them. And yet, we must confess that the Spirit is true and eternal God. We don't want to run the danger of skipping over this essential first part and turning directly to the work of the Spirit in my life. Many holiness movements, Pentecostalism, even some Reformed traditions do exactly that by expressing and confessing the experiences of a Christian. They sacrifice the truth of the Spirit for that inner work that he does in their hearts. Mind you, they do that in order to protest against dead orthodoxy in established churches. And for such people, you know, in this confession, this first part, well, it's dry, dusty, covered theology. Dry ends of duty bread. This is the consumer's approach to religion. They're interested only in what they like and what they want to consume. But we need to confess the Holy Spirit, first of all. As the spiritual house of living stones in which the Spirit dwells, we first of all want to confess him. Imagine if a young girl, a young lady, goes out with a fellow just because he gives her prestige. To be with a popular young man makes her look good, but she doesn't really care for him. Oh, she likes his flashy sports car and the presents she receives from him, but really in her heart, she doesn't care for him. That would be odd, would it not? Well, the same for us. We're really happy with the benefits of the Spirit, but really don't care for him and just gloss over this first part. Aren't we doing the same? So we do concentrate on it. And to confess the Spirit as true and eternal God is essential. You know, in the early church, the Father was confessed as God, but many had considerable reservations about Jesus, his Son, and even more criticism was made about the Spirit, who proceeded from the Father and the Son. And the leader was Arius, and he started from the basic and biblical principle, God is one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Israel made this confession daily. God told them, write it on your hearts. Put it as frontlets between your eyes. Write it on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. So how can you argue with it? Arius, however, used it to deny that Jesus is truly God. There can only be one who is true God, the Father. And thus Jesus cannot be the true, natural, and eternal Son of God. He must be adopted. And this was in spite of all that the Gospels tell us about Jesus as true God. And there's so many texts you could point to. And then came the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he can't be true God either. God is one. And so he cannot be a person, but he is only a power emanating from God. The church came together, you know, in their ecumenical councils. All the churches in the Mediterranean world came together. And they tested this teaching of Arius. And they found it to be non-biblical, unbiblical, wrong, and heretical. So they condemned his ideas. But these ideas still live today. You find it amongst Unitarians. They don't believe in the Trinity approach. They believe in the Unitarian approach. God is one. And they see the Spirit as a type of power, like a power generating station. But the Spirit is not a person. And so they do not see it as a he, the Holy Spirit, but as an it coming from the Father. And is that correct? Because think of what the Scripture says about the Spirit. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Can you grieve a computer, an it? You cannot grieve a power station. And the Holy Spirit speaks, says the Scripture. And we are told he witnesses that we are children of God. We're also told that he carried the prophets and told them what to say, so that they would speak the pure word of God. He searches and understands the deep things of God, all his plans and all his ways. And all these things point not to an it, but to a person. So the Spirit is a person. And that's what the churches in the Mediterranean world said at their ecumenical council. But they had to go a step further than that. Is this Holy Spirit, who is a person then, is he really true God? And then they said, yes. And they had three reasons for this. First of all, the Bible gives him the titles of God. Secondly, the Scriptures attribute to him the work of God. And thirdly, he has the characteristics of God. Simply put, the Spirit is called God, the Holy Spirit. Peter asked Ananias why Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And afterwards, Peter repeats, "You have not lied to men, but to God. You have lied to the Spirit, to God." And in other places, Scripture calls the Spirit God, the Lord, the Sovereign One, all titles of God. Secondly, the Scriptures also give the Spirit the works that can only be attributed to God. For who can create order and beauty out of chaos? Only God. And remember when God had his house built, the tabernacle at first? The Spirit gave Aholiab and Bezalel talents for making the beautiful furnishings of the tabernacle. Only God can instill talents in us to be able to do these things. Those don't come from us. And if you think about creation, well, what about renewing the face of the earth, as Psalm 104 says? The Spirit does that. Only God can do that. And who can regenerate a dead person and make him alive? God the Spirit. Who knows the deep things of God? God the Spirit. So he must be God. The Lord is the Spirit, as Scripture says. And thirdly, he shares the same characteristics with the Father and the Son. All three are incomprehensible. All three are omnipotent, all-powerful, in other words. Is the Spirit of the Lord limited? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. He comes as the powerful, all-rushing wind, omnipotent. And he is everywhere present, omnipresent. As Psalm 139 says, Where shall I flee from your Spirit? If I descend into the deepest depths of the ocean or climb the highest peak, the highest mountain peak, you are there. The Spirit is everywhere. And he's eternal, for the Scripture says he is the eternal Spirit, just like the Father and the Son. And so for these three reasons, that he has the titles of God, that he does the work of God, and that he has the characteristics that can only belong to God, the churches together at their ecumenical council says, the Spirit too is God. Scripture forces us to confess this. So that we must come to the conclusion, yes, God is one, but at the same time, three persons in one God, one name, but three persons. And this is not dry, objective confessions. In the Bible, you never find an abstract description of the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit reveals himself, he always reveals himself in the way of creating something for us, a planet, a beautiful place for us to live. Or after we fell into sin, he unveils himself as the one who comes to rescue us, to redeem us, to make us holy once more. He can come as the mighty God who can enlighten men and give them skills for the work of God. He can inspire the prophets and the apostles. He can anoint men and women for godly tasks. He does all these things, but as he does these things, and as he reveals himself, then he's also showing what he's doing for us. One doesn't come without the other. So it's not abstract at all. And really, when you think about it, how would the body of Christ, with all its variety of spiritual gifts, ever be knitted together in unity if it was not for the one Spirit? How would you and I be cleansed and renewed unless the Spirit works in us? How would we ever come to faith unless the Spirit worked in us with his word? And how will our full sanctification ever come if the Spirit does not accomplish it? So without first confessing the Spirit as true and eternal God, and then these other things would have made no sense. So we've got to keep those two parts together. And that's why we spend time on that. But then the Catechism also goes further and says, yes, there is much more to say. He is also given to me to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. He is the Spirit of truth. We read from John in chapter 15. In Christ's farewell address, which is recorded in John 14, 15, and 16, in those three chapters, Jesus often refers to the work of the Spirit. When I go away to the Father, Jesus says, I am going to send the Holy Spirit. And he will call him the Helper. He will call him the Comforter, or counselor. He will call him the Spirit of truth. He will take my place. He will be my vicar. The Spirit of truth, because what he says is trustworthy. He speaks only the truth in love. From the word of truth which he inspired, we learn that he is true and holy God. And as the Spirit of truth, he inspired the apostles to speak all that Jesus Christ did and said in fulfillment of Scripture. Yes, he's the one who worked through prophets and apostles. I think of what the Apostle Peter says. The Apostle Peter, he was the spokesman for the 12 on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down. But Peter also wrote a letter, and in that letter, he also showed how the Spirit worked in the lives of the prophets. And it's worthwhile just reading a few passages. For of this salvation, Peter writes, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would be following. So isn't that remarkable? Prophets, they were inquiring. The Spirit of Christ was inside of them, telling them what to say, but they were wondering, when is this going to happen? Who is the Spirit speaking about? And how will all these things happen? Can you just imagine a prophet asking all these questions? One like Isaiah. Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and suffering, afflicted and so forth. Who is this man? And he's a servant of the Lord. Who? What time? You can imagine all the questions they asked. But the Spirit of truth was in them, and he did this for a purpose. And then Peter in his second letter writes, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so you see here, it is holy men, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak. And he gave them the words. I think of Samuel, about whom we heard this morning. And you can read in the book of Samuel, and that he would bring the word of God, and not one little syllable of what God had passed on to him would be dropped. He was like a cistern that would not lose one drop of water. He would pass on every word that God said in truth. And if Eli wanted the full message, then unfortunately he would get it. And so men moved by the Spirit prophesied prophecies which interpreted correctly the future and present events. And so he is the Spirit of truth who is always at work. You know, in the Nicene Creed, you find three thematic statements. One thematic statement for each person of the triune God. God the Father, by whom all things were created. God the Son, whose kingdom shall have no end. And God the Holy Spirit, who spoke by the prophets. He's the Spirit of truth, passing on the words that are trustworthy through prophets and apostles. And if I think about this, how come those apostles could pass on everything that Jesus Christ had said and done so accurately, Scholars have gone over it, comparing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yes, there's a lot of repetition, and sometimes one will say something that the others do not carry at all. But no contradictions. And how did the apostles manage to pass it on so perfectly? Through the Holy Spirit. And so that ensures that we have one book, one Bible, so that it's not just a work of Isaiah, another one of Ezekiel, and another one of Joel the prophet, and a New Testament person, all individual books all lined up in the library, but it's one book because there's one author, God the Holy Spirit. And so if we want true spirituality, we will not despise prophecy and the work of the apostles. We will let that word work in us. And on Sunday, we will come to listen to it. We will not quench the Holy Spirit by squandering the worship services. The Sunday services can be described as the Spirit's workshop. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we worship and we submit ourselves to God the Spirit of truth. And we're sanctified in that truth. For as Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so through the Spirit of truth, we are sanctified. And so you see how in the catechism, the Spirit of truth, the Word of truth, and our sanctification, they're all combined. And Jesus, in his farewell address, condenses the advantages of his departure by referring to the Spirit who would take his place. The Spirit comes as the counselor. Oh, I know that the older translations used another term, the comforter. And therefore, in the catechism, that's the word that they will use, that he's there to comfort us. But really, that word comfort or that word counsel is one and the same. If you think how that Greek word for counselor, and sometimes it's used in the Psalms, you know that word paraclete, that's the word for counselor. And if you think of that Greek word, then there's a whole host of tasks that a counselor does. He counsels in the sense of encourages. He stimulates, prods, or warns. He can be your advocate, choosing your side when you believe and need defense. But he can also be a prosecuting attorney, standing in front of you, shaking his finger at you, because you transgress God's commands and live in sin. So he can chastise, he can oppose, as well as teach and comfort. And so all those meanings are included in that word, counselor or comforter. And if you want to see this more practically, then I encourage you to compare it to the work of parents. Parents have to be counselors. They have to teach, comfort, encourage, defend, rebuke, warn, and discipline. They have to do a multitude of tasks. And that's what the counselor does in our lives. And he does it on Sundays through the preaching of the word. For a preacher brings the whole counsel of God, the whole plan of God, every aspect to it. Prophecies, all the different types of revelation, but also he can be the one who can warn and admonish when people go astray and chase after idols, as happened often in the Old Testament. But he can also in the end encourage. And you notice how prophecies often end in that. And the elders, when they come to the homes, they bring also this full-orbed counsel. And in exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven, they administer this full-orbed counsel. So when you think of it in this way, then the Spirit is not well, a nebulous concept, but very concrete. Because, you know, sometimes it's hard to identify with the work of the Holy Spirit. How can I do that? You know, the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same in Hebrew and in Greek. The same word. Well, you may think of the word pneumatic, something that operates on wind, on air. And the Holy Spirit is also the holy wind, as it were. So how do you identify with wind? You cannot see the wind. You can feel the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. And therefore, some people have a hard time identifying with this. So just think of his work. He's signed and sealed in your baptism that he will dwell in you. You signed and sealed that. And then, if there's love, joy, peace, self-control, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's not your own work. Then you see the Spirit has been at work in you. And when you hear the gospel being proclaimed, then you're hearing the Holy Spirit at work. When people receive comfort, counseling, encouragement, or they're warned or disciplined, then again, you find the Spirit busily at work. So what a comfort that he has given to me, given to me. For as Peter says, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You don't buy it. Someone tried that. He was heavily rebuked. So the Spirit is also given to me. And as the Catechism says, to remain with me forever. What a wonderful comfort that is. My life of salvation, well, some say, will flow automatically. For if the Holy Spirit remains with me forever, well, what can happen? Oh, I may wander off on the beaten path every now and then, but the Holy Spirit will bring me back. No worries, all is well. Does that sound right? No. And I'm glad you're still awake and you don't agree with that. For that would be a caricature of the perseverance of the saints through the work of the Holy Spirit. Some think that as long as you believe, all is well. You may live a bit carelessly, drink a little bit too much every day, a few too many bottles, that you may lose your temper daily and shoot off your mouth daily. Well, as long as you come back to God, God will not mind very much. You know the holy way, right? But I tell you, if that kind of attitude lives in you, then it's not right. Just think for a moment. What if you had to be the Holy Spirit and live in someone? And you had to live in a Christian who was, well, let's compare him to a boozing bar. Would you tolerate that? Of course not. And this is not what we confess about the perseverance of the saints through the work of the Holy Spirit. When we go to the Canons of Dort that speaks about the perseverance of the saints in chapter 5, that beautiful pastoral chapter, and it's something quite different. For there we read, this assurance is an incentive to godliness, and not, it's not a license for ungodliness. The certainty of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and complacent, it is rather the true root of humility, childlike reverence, genuine godliness, endurance in every struggle, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering and in the confession of the truth, and lasting joy in God. Further, the consideration of this benefit is for them an incentive to serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. And then we can turn to the next article, which answers that question. Can you be self-assured of enduring as a child of God while feeling it is okay to indulge sinful habits? And then you have article that says this assurance does not lead to carelessness. Neither does this renewed confidence produce carelessness or neglect of godliness in those who have been restored after their fall. Rather, it produces in them a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord which he prepared beforehand. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them they may retain the certainty of perseverance. Then shall the face of their gracious God not turn away from them again because of their abuse of his fatherly goodness, with the result that they would fall into still greater anguish of spirit. Indeed, to those who fear God, the contemplation of his face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death. So we do enjoy the certainty of persevering in faith to the very end. And the canon say, according to the measure of faith that the Lord instills in each one of us. And so, brothers and sisters, the Spirit lives in you, and as a result, you will remain living members of the church. But this does not allow you to become indulgent, self-satisfied, being a passive spectator Christian, for example. The work of the Spirit in your life should make you fruitful and more fruitful, full of light for a dark world. In order to appreciate this, I often think of the opposite of what could take place. And what's the opposite of the Spirit staying with us and persevering, causing us to persevere? Well, what if the Holy Spirit were to leave us? Would we then not fall away? I think of King Saul. He was disobedient to the Lord. He had been anointed and equipped to be king over Israel. People had said, is Saul then also amongst the prophets? God had given him his spirit and he had become a new man. But when the Spirit left him, what a horrible experience that was. David was present to see it in firsthand manner. He was pinned to the wall by the spear and the javelin of Saul. Horrible. He saw what it meant to be filled with an evil spirit. It was grievous, heart-rending. But then you remember what happened to King David in his own life. He had become old. He'd stayed at home, not gone out with the army. Had an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he caused Uriah to be put to death. And God charges him with the murder of Uriah. So what did David deserve after all this? In repentance, David pleads for forgiveness, and he urgently asks God, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And I can understand that. After experiencing what King Saul went through, seeing it with his own eyes, David didn't want to go through that himself, that the Spirit would leave him and an evil spirit would fill him. That would be horrible. And you know God was merciful, but I also see that God was just. The child of the adulterer's affair died. David's family suffered shocking in-house murders, deaths, sexual abuse, public sexual humiliation. And then there was Absalom, the rebel prince, who led a civil war against his own father. So David suffered for his sins of adultery and killing Uriah. And how are we to escape? Are we better than King David, whom Scripture calls a man after God's own heart? Who dares to claim that? No one. And so what do we deserve? Well, I think of what Jesus said. If the Holy Spirit leaves us, then a whole host of and devils will fill that house. You can sweep that house clean. But if it's not filled with the Holy Spirit, then a host of demons will fill it. And that's what would happen to us. A legion of demons would attack us. So how do we escape? Well, the Spirit gives us the answer in the Word of Truth. He points us to Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross, forsaken by the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as our form for the Lord's Supper counsels us, Jesus hung forsaken that we might be accepted by God and nevermore be forsaken by him. What a comfort. What an incentive to stay close to God. And so do not take the presence of the Holy Spirit for granted. Jesus is in heaven, but the Spirit remains with us on earth till the end of the ages. Jesus prays for us when he's in heaven, and on earth the Spirit also intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words and words that we will never hear. And so let him stay with you. For here on earth there are many things that can trouble us. There are many demons and many plagues that can descend on the ungodly. And there's so much to contend with in a society that becomes more and more secular. What a comfort then to know that the Spirit is given to me to remain with me forever, to make me endure right to the end. And every Sunday, he speaks to me. Every day when I pick up the Bible, he speaks to me. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.